Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for newness of life, that we would be adopted into your household, that we would be given your spirit, Lord, that we would be transformed from death to life, to be able to live for you, to be able to glorify you in this life, to possess the hope of eternity, a guaranteed inheritance, and Lord, to be ambassadors for your name in this world. All these things are privileges that we never could earn or deserve, and you've given them to us generously and graciously, and so we give you thanks. And this morning, as we look at your word and we talk about holiness and repentance and battling sin, Lord, I pray that this morning would be informative for us, helpful, strengthening, emboldening, Lord, that we would be more useful instruments for your glory in this life, that we would be made more like our Savior, whom we love. Deepen our love for you, deepen our appreciation for the cross and for Christ, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was great to have a little bit of time off, and it is wonderful to be back together this morning. Thank you, men, for making the sacrifice to get up early in the cold. I know that makes it even harder when it's dark and cold and early, end of the week, and just such a blessing to be with you and such an encouragement to have you here with us this morning. Our lesson for this morning is fighting sin and repentance. And as we begin, want to remind you of a pivotal point in American history, certainly the most pivotal Christmas day in all of American history. During the War of Independence, the British would use many different kinds of mercenaries. Mercenary is a hired soldier, and the British would use them to fight for them. Since they couldn't send all of their soldiers across the sea, they'd hire these soldiers to fight their battles for them on American soil. Probably the most represented group were the Haitians, and the most notable leader of the Haitians was Johann Rall. And Rall hated Americans. He detested the British rebels that were calling themselves Americans at the time. He was a professional soldier trained to the highest degree, and he was sent here to tend to farmers, craftsmen with no training, and Rall developed a reputation as a ruthless commander, a harsh commander, who really disrespected the reputation of Americans at every opportunity. He thought they were weak. He thought they were cowardly. He thought they had no position, no right to stand against him and his highly trained forces. He was in command of the British city of Trenton on Christmas of 1776. And a little bit of information about this. On Christmas Eve, the junior officers were alerting Rall that there was a looming attack from the Americans on Trenton, that they were coming after them. And they wanted to capture the city. It was a pivotal point for the defenses, and it was the middle of winter. The American forces, they were literally freezing to death. The war was hanging in the balance. They tried one last time here to secure the victory in Trenton, which was a fortified outpost of the British Army. Rall thought it was very unlikely, and strategically it was, because of how well reinforced Trenton was, that it was unlikely to be attacked. And when he heard about these plans, Rall laughed and refused to add more defenses. He said bayonets would be enough for these simple men. And after receiving this news, he then threw a drunken party, played cards all night, and slept in on Christmas Day. Now, it was a particularly bitterly cold morning that Christmas Day. Very cold that Christmas Eve night and morning. So much so that floating down the Delaware River were pieces of ice that the Americans who were crossing the river, they thought they were going to hit their boats, sink them, kill them, and upend their attack. Rall was so distracted by his drinking that he never read a letter on Christmas Eve that an officer who was a spy with the Americans said, informing them that the Americans were going to attack in the morning on Christmas morning. the second in command had given the troops off Christmas morning because it was Christmas, it was cold, and so most of the troops were inside warming their hands and their feet, and you know the story, have probably seen different pictures and images and history books of Washington crossing the Delaware. The Americans totally surprised Rawl and his forces. Rawl ordered a counterattack, mounted his horse, and as soon as he did this, he was shot and killed. However, as he was laying down, bleeding out to death, George Washington stood over him, had him sign a surrender, and he lived just long enough to sign that surrender. All military experts would agree on one particularly critical reality, one truth, that the greatest danger of warfare is underestimating your enemy. Underestimating your enemy. Rawl did this, and literally a nation was birthed, a war totally flipped in this battle. So the British lost to the American colonies. And underestimating your enemy. Listen, Paul understood this, the critical nature of not underestimating your enemy. Peter understood this in 1 Peter 2 when he talks about your flesh waging war against you. There are fleshly lusts, residual sin, strong passions and desires for yourself that are waging war against you. And one of the most critical mistakes that a believer can make in the Christian life is underestimating your enemy of sin. It is real, it is a present, it is a danger, and is a threat to the Christian life and maturity, to the glory of God. And God has secured victory for us in Christ already. We just have to execute in the war. We are called to. We're called to fight against sin, to repent where sin is present, to turn away from it, and to pursue Christ in all areas of our life. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning in our session, fighting sin and repentance. What does that look like in the Christian life? Every single Christian in this life is in a battle against sin. We cannot underestimate it. We need to engage in war. We need to apply ourselves diligently. And God has given us all the resources that we need to be able to do that and have victory in those things, which is just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. No actual battle is ever guaranteed except for this one. For the Christian, if you are in Christ, you can have full confidence that you can and ultimately will, if you are in Christ, have victory over sin. In this life, it may look like a constant battle of up and down, but God has secured your eternity and calls us to move ourselves intentionally toward that end, towards that eternity in this life. Paul talks about in Philippians 3 how he puts off the old way of life, the old treasures. He's embracing Christ. All the old things of life, they're rubbish to him, nothing compared to Christ. And he pursues holiness of life that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? He is looking ahead to when he will be resurrected in a glorified state with a glorified body that will no longer sin. And in this life, he is trying to get as close to that moment as possible. He wants to be as holy as possible in this life as he looks to that day where he will no longer sin, no longer be enslaved to sin. And so each of us is in this fight. Each of us is called to repent where known sin is evident. These are things that Christians do. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to fight sin, to repent and turn to Christ, to turn away from sin, turn to holiness. And so we're going to be talking about that and looking at this morning. Now, our lesson originally was going to be taught by Tom, and you're stuck with me because Tom is sick. So pretty much everything from just full transparency, everything from this point on is me stealing Tom's notes. So if it's really bad, You can take it up with him when he's feeling better. No. If it's bad, I messed up his notes. If it's good, he gets all the credit. And it has been a blessing to me just to see his hard work, his diligent work, his thoughtfulness in this. And I'm confident that you'll be blessed. So I am Tom's surrogate this morning. And I get to communicate to you what was on his heart. And it is really good and should be on all of our hearts as well. So as we think about fighting sin and repentance, the title of the lesson alone may be somewhat daunting, maybe even overwhelming at times. But I want to encourage you all, first of all, just the fact that you men are here on a Friday morning at 6 a.m. when it's chilly out, that reveals, at least in part, that you are in the fight to want to please the Lord, to honor the Lord with your lives. This right here is not the normal inclination of the flesh to be with other men in the morning. This is actually putting aside your flesh, setting aside the desire to want to sleep in or do other things just to be here. So first and foremost, it's just encouraging to have you here as it reveals that you are in the fight. Now, I don't know a lot about boxing personally, but I do know enough to know that the actual fight begins far prior to when the bell rings, right? First of all, there's the agreement. Then diet, training, rigorous exercise, strategy, dissecting your opponent, not literally, but understanding their tendencies, different things like that. All of those things lead up to when that bell rings. And when you're in the actual fight, a whole fight will hinge typically on who prepared better, who had more intentionality prior to actually being confronted with the moment of fighting. And so it is with fighting sin. Many think that my fight with sin begins at the moment of temptation. Maybe it's something like lust, and a pretty lady walks by, and you're tempted to look and lust, and you go, oh, I need to fight sin in this moment. For the Christian life, the fight against temptation must start prior, far before the moment of temptation, before we are lured into sin. Fighting sin, having an awareness of the deceitfulness of sin, understanding our own tendencies is something the believer must be doing continually before temptation comes. When we fight sin, we seek to renew our minds to be thinking with the mind of Christ, to align ourselves with our Savior at the heart level, at the mind level, at the thought level. This is intentional, deliberate, calculated heart shepherding away from sin and toward holiness. When we talk about repentance, when we talk about fighting sin, when we talk about pursuing holiness, that's what we're after. This is heart shepherding at its core. Directing our heart where it should go, away from its natural inclinations, and toward what God said is right and good and virtuous. Now, as we think about fighting sin and repentance, I want to ask you a question. What is there in your life that you believe indicates that you love God? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think for a moment. When you think about your life, what is maybe at the top of the list where you go, yep, this is why I have confidence that it's not merely words that I love Jesus, but why I have confidence. I actually love Jesus. Some would say, well, I am faithful at church. I go to church almost every week. Very faithful. Maybe it's Bible reading. I wake up early. I do my Bible reading. If I don't get up early, I carve intentional time to sit with the Lord and read my Bible. Maybe it's faithfulness in fellowship group. Maybe it's generosity. Look at all I've given. I give this much to the church. I make these kinds of sacrifices. All of those things are wonderful things. But God's word says in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey or keep my commandments. And we might talk a lot about fighting sin, but it needs to be more than just talk. I've been around young men who love to talk about heroes of the faith and theology and love to talk about strategies for fighting sin and books and guys who have written, Puritans who have written on these topics, and they love to do mental exercises around these truths, and yet the practical implementation of personal holiness was completely void in their life. Repentance when they were unkind to their wife. Repentance of selfishness when their kids were running crazy and they neglected caring for their children. Those types of things were nowhere to be found. We need to engage our lives in the battle against sin, in the pursuit of holiness. This is a good fight to fight. This is the fight that the believer is called to engage in this life. John Owen has his famous quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." There's no apathy in regards, there's no room for apathy in regards to your pursuit of holiness and your forsaking of sin in the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And this lesson is broken down into five categories that will aid us in pursuing holiness. Five categories that, as we understand these things, it will aid us in our pursuit of holiness, or our pursuit of a life that is pleasing to God. And first, we're going to look at a biblical definition of sin. So that's the first on your outline, definition of sin. That's where we're going to start. We have a quote from the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. If you've never read it, I highly, highly recommend it. It's a thick book. It's beefy. At times, it may be a slow read, but it is a worthwhile read. I know when I've read it, I think he's a contemporary. He wrote this last week because it's so relatable, so applicable to the very things that we're facing. But he has a wonderful quote. He says, "Sin is that vast moral disease," you have this in your notes, "which affects the whole human race. A sin consists of doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture saith, is the transgression of the law." Jerry Bridges helps us in his book, Respectable Sins. He says, "All sin, even sin that seems so minor in our eyes, is lawlessness. It is not just the breaking of a single command. It is a complete disregard for the law of God, a deliberate rejection of his morale, in favor of fulfilling one's own desires." And in this disregard for the law, it's actually also a complete, and this is just to add on, a complete disregard for the lawgiver. So to sin is not only a disregard for what God has set forth as the standard of righteousness, but when you disregard that law, you're actually disregarding the lawgiver. And that makes sense. If a child disobeys their parent, they're not just disobeying their instruction, there is a heart of defiance against the authority that the parent possesses in that moment. So it is with us in God. To sin is not just to break an abstract rule. It is to rebel and be in direct defiance against the lawgiver, the rule giver, God himself. And so sin is not simply just a violation of some abstract standard. It is rebellion against God. Sin, the word itself, simply means to miss the mark. The mark is God and his standard, what he has set forth. And when we sin, we are outside of that. We are lawless. We are rebellious. we are unruly. And so we are called to put these things aside, to adhere to what God has said is right and good and honoring to him. There's a quote by Thomas Watson in The Doctrine of Repentance. He says, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And to think that we can embrace a life of unchecked sin, deceit, lust, envy, selfishness, pride, and love those things and love feeding those things and hold on to Christ is insanity. Because everything that Christ is the opposite of those things. All of those missing the mark things, all of those rebellious things are in complete opposition with Christ. And so there's really no place for us to casually entertain sin without any fight against it. We need to be in the fight. You may sense moments of discouragement in this lesson, maybe even discouragement in your battle to fight sin. And I hope that that last quote, that until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet, I hope it's actually an encouragement for the believer to grow in your love and knowledge of God and to create, by God's grace, a distaste for sin. They counter one another in proportion. So the more you feed sin and give in to sin and entertain sin, the less sweet Christ will be. And the more you pursue Christ and honor Christ and love Christ and renew your mind with the greatness of Christ, the less sweet sin will be for you. I don't know if you've ever done maybe like a dietary cleanse where you cut out all sugar. And maybe prior to that, you would have sugary things and they tasted so sweet and satisfying. And then maybe you'd have some fruit or vegetables and they kind of tasted bland. They weren't satisfying. You cut all of that sugar out and then all of a sudden you have maybe a cucumber or something and it's so vibrant. And cutting out that other junk food, right, that kind of contaminates your taste buds, dulls your taste buds, actually creates a situation where now you can appreciate those things that are actually healthy, fueling your body more so. You enjoy those more. And so it is with the Lord, the more we give in to sin, the less appetite we will have for Christ. That's what Paul gets at in 1 Peter 2, laying aside all envy, malice, slander, hypocrisy, deceit, long for the pure milk of the word. And the point there, the main command is to long for the word, crave the word. But the means of how you actually develop and direct yourself to desiring God's word is putting aside those sins. Why? Because those sins dull that craving for God's word. And so we need to be in the fight. We need to understand what sin is and pursue holiness. Now, I want to make crystal clear. Salvation is never about what we can do in regards to our sin. Our salvation is wholly secured by what Christ has done to take care of our sin problem. And in this newness of life that he has purchased by his blood, he also empowers us and calls us to pursue a life of holiness, to live in light of that. John says in 1 John, if anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So to think that we will obtain perfection in this life is foolishness. To constantly question our salvation at the moment of temptation or the moment of sin is actually foolishness. And yet, are you in the fight? The gift of insurance that isn't a right to any believer, but is a gift from God as the Spirit bears fruit in our life comes through a life that is consistent with what God has set forth the Christian life to be. So, two things are true. If you find yourself struggling with sin and fighting against sin, but it's a struggle and it's a fight, that's actually an indication that you're in Christ. Unbelievers don't fight against sin. If you find yourself loving sin, unwilling to fight, and kind of want to appease your conscience with Christian-y things, but there are areas that you're unwilling to let go of, that doesn't in and of itself mean you're not a believer, but it is going to rob you of the assurance that God desires for you to have. And it may be an indication that you're not. You just don't know. Because your life is now inconsistent with what the fruit of salvation actually is intended to produce. So hopefully this lesson will be both sobering, encouraging, emboldening, strengthening, and all of the above. So first, definition of sin, missing the mark, not following God's standard. How do we recognize it? How do we recognize what is sin in our life? Well, first and foremost, God has given us his word. And this is where the fight begins far before the temptation. We need to renew our minds with what God has said is right and good. There is a reality that God has written his law in the heart of every man, and there's a conscience that he's given to us that helps us understand right and wrong and his creative order for things. And yet in our sinfulness, we actually suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We sear our conscience. We misinform our conscience. And the surest way to always know what is holy and what is sinful, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, is God's word itself. We are not the standard of morality. God is. And so we can always come to God's word to know what is sin and what is not. And God has given us much in regards to very specific revelation about what is sin. And he gives it to us in actual specific actions and in categories that reveal the heart. Consider for a moment in your notes, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And in that passage, we actually just look with me for three categories of sin. There are sexual sins, false religion type sins, and horizontal relationship sins. Sins one to another in our relationships. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh, fleshly, carnal, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, or debauchery. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so there's general categories where Paul's saying, listen, they're evident, they're obvious. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are other passages that give to us various lists, and we won't go into all of these now, but your notes, these are wonderful notes that should be a resource for you to come back to, and I encourage each of you to go through and look up each of the passages. There's too many for us to go through this morning, but go back and look through these passages. But Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 talks about the six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. There are haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Just think about that. That one who devises evil in his heart. When you sit and daydream about the ways that you can indulge your flesh and yet think, well, I would never go actually do that. The Lord actually hates that. The Lord actually hates that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we see a list there of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. That's sobering. Are there any relationships that you're unwilling to pursue restoration in? You may not always be able to, but in as much as it has to do with you, we're called to live at peace with all men. malicious gossips, those without self-control, those who are brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of these things are sinful. They're against God. And then look at the next verse in your handout, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. I love this passage. I think it really captures the key categories of sin. If you're really wanting to narrow in on the heart of where sins, various sins flow out of, I think pretty much every sin falls into one of these categories. I can't think of a sin that falls outside of one of these categories. John says in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here he gives the categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, which lust is just a strong passion, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So anything that falls into one of those categories is worldly and not from God. It's sin. Misses the mark. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That is because we are reconciled to God. We have eternal life in him. Mark Shaw, from his book Understanding Temptation, and you have this in your handout, helps with these categories to understand what they are. The lust of the flesh, we can do what we want. That's essentially just doing what is the flesh's natural inclination. The lust of the eyes, we can have what we want. What we see, we want to possess. And the pride of life, we can be what we want. We can do what we want. We can have what we want. We can be what we want. All of those are centered around self. And God calls us to die to self, to pick up our cross daily, and to follow him. To submit to him, to love him. Well, lastly, on recognizing sin, James 4:17 gives helpful insight. James says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. There's also a matter of conscience. If you know in your conscience at the heart level, I should do this, and you willfully don't, that's a sin. That is a sin before God. John MacArthur, and this isn't in your notes, but he says, sin is any personal lack of conformity to the moral character of God or the law of God. Then, sin is a disposition of the heart. It is a bent. You see, this isn't his quote, but sin is not only the actions we do, but the heart behind those actions that our actions reveal. Back to his quote. So sin is a disposition of the heart. It is a bent. It thinks evil. It speaks evil. It acts evil, and it omits good. Let me give you those four, because those are the four ways in which you sin. You sin by thinking evil, speaking evil, acting evil, and omitting good. You sin when you do, when you say, when you think, or when you don't do, say, think, what God commands you to. So it is commission, as you've often heard, or omission, a violation of the law of God. Simply put, to sin is to miss God's standard through either not doing what you ought or doing what you ought not do. So you can sin through active action, and you can sin through passive action. Oh, what would be a sin of commission? Or active action? What would fall in that category? Hitting your brother. Perfect. Yep. Having malice in your heart, being aggressive, outbursts of anger, hitting your brother, those things. What would be a sin of commission? Not doing something you ought. Yeah, to not trust God in a situation is actually, if God says, trust me, and you don't, you're not doing something you ought. Good. Okay, and as we're thinking through what sin is or isn't, at the end of your outline, there's actually included a page where there is a number of verses to consider with questions. And maybe just turn there for a second. I hope this is a helpful resource for you. It's page 4. When faced with so-called gray area situations, what questions can I ask myself to help determine what will most honor God through personal holiness? And if we understand that sin is to miss the mark, it's to not adhere to God's standard, then our question isn't, what are the rules that I have to follow or do, what are the things I have to do, but how can I most glorify God with my life? I simply don't want to not do what I shouldn't. I want to do what I ought. So in these categories that may fall into gray areas of decision making, right? Things like music or what movies should I see, right? What are some other gray areas that we might find ourselves in? Some may be concluded one way or the others, but these are some general categories that traditionally have been viewed as gray areas. Drinking, alcohol, not drunkenness. Most would say, pretty much everybody that I've ever met who is an actual believer would agree that downright drunkenness is a sin, but there's been debate on if any alcohol is sin, if that's kind of a gray area. Drinking, movies, music, language, what kind of language we use, different things like that. Even profanity has kind of shifted into this gray area by some, depending on which words you use or how you use them. Even holding hands or kissing, you know, physicality in a dating relationship. It's kind of a gray area. We don't know what we should do. What are some questions that help us navigate these things? Right here with various verses, helpful resource. Not every question or verse applies to every potential gray area. But I have found this list to be incredibly helpful. So questions like, does this promote, hinder, or weigh down my spiritual life? In what ways is this profitable? Might I cause someone else to stumble in this? Is this helpful to spread the gospel, or to promote the name of Christ? Does this glorify God? Can I imitate Christ in this? Can I demonstrate forgiveness in this? Would I be an unashamed steward if Christ returned while I was doing this? That's kind of an all-encompassing one for me when thinking about entertaining certain things. If Christ returned while I was watching this movie, would I be embarrassed before him? If Christ returned while I was doing this action or this activity, and so on. So hopefully that's a helpful resource for you in navigating things where you might be wondering, is this a sin? Is this not a sin? Is this okay? Is this not okay? Those are helpful passages and questions to draw that out. Okay, any questions at this point before we keep going? All right. On to repentance. This is page 2 in your outline. On to repentance. There's typically two ways to think about repentance. There's repentance unto salvation, which is turning from a life lived for self, a self-reliance and dependence, a looking to self to be right with God type of repentance, where you turn from that thinking and you turn toward dependence upon Christ. And a commitment to seek to honor Christ with your life and live for him as your Lord. That's a repentance unto salvation, right? When we talk about how do I inherit eternal life? How do I become a believer? Well, repentance and faith. Repent from depending on your own wisdom, own understanding, own accolades, own means, all of those things. You turn from that, you turn to Christ in faith, trusting in him, believing him, submitting to him. Well, there's also the daily repentance from individual sins that the believer is called to. So where sin is evident in your life and you are made aware of it, you repent of that sin. That is not a repentance unto salvation. Every act of repentance is to re-garner some sort of salvation. Like I repent one time, and then when I sin, I've undone the effectiveness of that original repentance. I've lost my salvation, and now I've got to repent again in order to be saved. That's never how Scripture puts forth the idea of repentance. There is a one-time repentance unto salvation where you are turning from your life of sin, life of selfishness, life of pride. You are submitting to Christ, looking to his work, and trusting to yourself to him. And even that is brought about by the Holy Spirit rebirthing you, regenerating you, saving you. So God saves you. He gifts you faith. That newness of life produces repentance unto salvation, produces faith in Christ. Now, as a believer in your faith, you are also called to repent or turn from the individual sins that you are made aware of that come up in your life. Nobody repents perfectly from every area or every individual sin at the moment of salvation. Although you might find someone who was struggling with sexual sins, profanity, drunkenness, whatever category, and when that initial salvation takes place, repentance, they go, I don't want anything to do with those things anymore. And some may find themselves never running back to those previous vices, and yet the Lord still reveals other areas of pride and self-will and sin in their life. Some may say, I want Christ, and that road to holiness and practical repentance of those individual vices that they struggled with prior to salvation may still be evident. And you might still need to fight daily those same sins. We're not guaranteed any category, but we are called to be in the fight against those individual sins that manifest themselves in our lives, whatever they may be. And so as we do this, knowing the definition of sin and knowing how to recognize sin, these things are going to help us in our repentance. And yet, knowing what sin is and recognizing it in our lives is not repentance. Sometimes we are comfortable calling something sin, knowing it's sin, and leaving it there and not actually doing the hard work of repentance, of turning away from it, from putting it off. And so, yes, we need to understand what sin is. We need to be able to recognize sin in our lives, but we also then need to know what to do once we have an understanding of sin and recognizing it. And God calls us to repent practically from that sin. That's what we're talking about. So in this section, we're not particularly focusing in on repentance unto salvation. We are talking about repentance in light of salvation. We're talking about repentance of those daily sins and struggles that the believer faces. We're talking about fighting sin in our life and pursuing holiness. What is repentance? The literal Greek word is metanoia, which has to do with changing your mind. Changing your mind or changing the direction. And authentic repentance is much more than just changing your opinion about something or your thought process or your mood. It's actually a complete spiritual about face. So yes, it's a changing of the mind, but it's a changing of the mind that then engages your faculties to no longer go that same direction. So it's not just recognizing, oh, it's a sin. I once didn't know it is a sin, and now it's a sin, so I've repented. No, it's actually, I know it's a sin, and I used to love it, embrace it, pursue it, indulge it. And now I'm changing my mind, which produces a change in my actions, to where I am turning away from that and toward now what is pleasing to God. Repentance is a putting off of the wrong way of living and a putting on of the right way of living. Definition of repentance, it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And the best I can tell from Tom's notes, that's from John MacArthur. He has a JM by it. So I'm assuming that's John MacArthur that he got that definition of repentance from. So when we think about repentance, where does it begin? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want you to notice God's character in that passage. He is faithful. He is righteous. He will forgive. He will cleanse us. That's truly amazing. If we simply humble ourselves before the Lord and confess with sincere humility, God will do those things. To confess is to agree with God. It's calling sin, sin. It's not softening the blow, which I think is a tendency for many of us, and especially a tendency for our culture, to move to language that goes away from sin or away from personal responsibility or indictment. No, call sin, sin. Agree with God. It's always helpful to use biblical definitions of your sin. We sought to do that from the earliest years with our children. When they would sin, we would tell them in their disobedience. What does Scripture categorize disobedience to parents as? Sin and foolishness. When a child is obeying their parents, what does God call it? Wise. So we would use foolish and wisdom type behavior. Hey, are you obeying mommy? No. Is that wise or foolish? Foolish. Yes, son, you are being a fool. Or daughter. Although we all know Kyla, she barely ever sinned. No. You know, to me, in my eyes, maybe, not in the Lord's eyes. No, you, son, you're being a fool. You need to submit, obey. We would use those types of things. When they were arguing with their brother, it was not, you need to get along. You are promoting strife right now, and you are called to be a promoter of peace. We would attempt to use biblical language as frequently as possible. There's a tendency even among adults. How often have you heard, man, I'm just really struggling. I just find myself frustrated a lot. Frustrated is not a strong biblical word to describe anger. Anger is a good biblical word. But we want to soften it. Oh, I'm just really frustrated with my kids right now. No, you're angry in your heart. You're discontent. You're rebelling against God. You're disputing against him and what he has for you in your life right now. I'm just really struggling. I've kind of been short with my wife. No, what have you been? Impatient, unloving, selfish. It's just helpful when we think about repentance. It's indicting. And I think that's why we want to soften it, because we don't like that. But when we actually agree with God about what these things are when we are sinning, it helps us. It helps us repent. Same thing with things like, oh yeah, I just kind of have a little bit of a drinking problem. No, you're a drunk. That's what Scripture would say. I struggle with my eyes. No, you're an adulterer at the heart level. I bent the truth. No, you're a liar. We actually need to, part of our confession, part of our agreeing with God, is calling these things what God has called them. That is a helpful aid for us. So we need to be confessing, we need to be agreeing with God, we need to be embracing and utilizing the means of grace that God has given us, and we will talk about that more in a minute, his means of grace for the believer. We really need to get at the heart of what repentance is and what it's not. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, it's in your notes there. I'm just going to read it. You can listen. We'll talk about it a little bit. I think this is one of the most helpful verses in spelling out practically what genuine repentance is. And Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it." This is a previous letter where he rebuked the Corinthians. "Though I did not regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer the loss of anything through us." So Paul writes them, he's harsh, corrective. They're experiencing sorrow from this. He's like, I didn't write just to make you feel bad, but I wanted your sorrow to be productive, and so I don't feel bad because your sorrow actually led to repentance. And then he's going to explain what that is. Verse 10, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What does that mean? It means a repentance that is embraced. You are not regretting that your sin was found out. You're glad your sin was found out so that you could turn from it. That's genuine repentance. Not the sulky kid that got caught and is upset, wished you never found out, is mad at his younger brother because he told on him. No, true repentance would go, oh, man, I'm glad my little brother told on me. This is far better for me. And embraces that. So this repentance without regret leading to, or better translation I think is in keeping with salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. That's not vindication of past actions. That's current actions demonstrating a change. So your current change of life vindicates your old way of life. Not you're trying to defend why you did what you did. What indignation, that's anger over sin, your own sin. It's not anger that you found out, that got found out, or the consequences. What fear, you don't want to sin again. What longing, that's for righteousness. What zeal, that's a passion for holiness. What avenging of wrong, that's owning the consequences of your own sin and dying to yourself and sacrificing to whatever degree is necessary to make it right. So the avenging of wrong is the wrong that I did in my sin, I am putting myself out there to make it right. I'm owning the consequences of my sin. Oh, and then in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Again, that's not, you can't go back and defend yourself. That's not the point. The point is where you were both condemnable, or where you were previously wrong at a horizontal level, condemnable, like it was evident that you had sinned. Now you have changed and are no longer have any area of your life that could be accused of that previous sin. So if you're a habitual liar, you get found out, you're broken, you repent. Now not only are you above reproach in that you don't lie, but you are over and above transparent so that there can just be no question as to if you're even trying to withhold certain facts, much less tell blatant lies. That's the type of avenging of wrong, what that looks like, or rather demonstrating yourself to be innocent in the matter. There's just no room for accusations because of how vigorously you're putting off that old sin or that old way of life. Feeling bad, conversely, feeling bad about your action is not repentance. Crying crocodile tears. That's just sobbing. Oh, I can't believe I did this. I never want to do it again. How could I do something so stupid? I'm so bad. Lord, I promise I'll never do this again. You tell your wife, I'll never do this again. You tell your parents, I'll never do this again. That is not repentance. That's just feeling bad. Judas felt bad. Judas actually threw coins back, the silver back from those who paid him. He felt really bad, bad enough that he went and hung himself. That is not repentance. Peter, conversely, felt bad when he denied Christ and yet turned and embraced Christ, suffered for Christ. Tradition would tell us was crucified upside down for Christ. Guilt is not enough. Feeling guilty, feeling bad, saying you're sorry is not repentance. If you sin against your wife, going to your wife and seeking forgiveness is not repentance. Repentance is change. You can feel bad. In fact, if you go and you say you're sorry or even seek repentance and have it end there, wanting to be the same, that's actually probably more of a revealer that you love your sin, want to stay in your sin, and don't want to have to navigate the consequences of your sin. You just want them to forgive you and move on and don't actually want to address the sin in your heart. I'm so sorry I yelled at you. Would you please forgive me? Yes, honey, I forgive you. Thanks. Now, why didn't you do this with the kids? That's not repentance. You just wanted to feel better about this situation. That doesn't mean you shouldn't confess. Hold on a second. I got a frog in my throat. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't confess. You should. That doesn't mean you shouldn't seek reconciliation. You should. That doesn't mean you shouldn't seek forgiveness. You should. But don't think that that alone equals repentance. It is part of the path to repentance. And if you only do that and don't repent, it is most likely revealing selfishness and a lack of desire of wanting to navigate the consequences. You need to do all those things, and you need to change and put off that old way of life. So if it's an outburst of anger towards your spouse, repentance is confessing. It's seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and not making demands on how they must respond to you, being willing to navigate the consequences of your actions, and it's no longer speaking harshly, but actually speaking words that are edifying, give grace, kind, helpful, timely, and the rest. In essence, there's helpful considerations in considering true repentance, and you have those there in your outline. True repentance is going to be God-focused, not self-focused. So often when we struggle with sin and we get found out, we become very self-focused. What are they going to think of me? What are the consequences? They're never going to trust me again. And we start looking at ourselves. True repentance actually looks to God. I've sinned against him. I've brought reproach on his name and on myself. I've hurt others. True repentance hates the sin and not merely the consequences. So often we'll confess and profess a willingness to repent, but we also just don't want to navigate the consequences of our sin. We're more burdened by the consequences than the actual sin. Have you found yourself there? I lied. This thing's getting taken away from me. And you're more broken. Yeah, I feel bad I lied. But what I'm more distraught over is this thing that I wanted that I can't go do now. We need to be more broken over the sin. True repentance fully accepts responsibility. It's not self-protective. You don't deflect. You don't blame. Well, I only did it because of this. Or if you just did this, I wouldn't be this way. True repentance is concerned for others rather than blaming them. You're not blaming the other person, but you're actually looking out for their best interest. It's patiently accepting consequences rather than impatiently demanding trust and restoration. Have you ever found yourself in a situation, in a relationship, maybe with a friend or a spouse or a coworker or a boss, where you come clean, you confess it, and they don't forgive you like they ought, and they don't respond the way that you think you should? Hey, maybe it's your spouse. Honey, that was really hurtful. This is going to take me some time. Well, God says forgive. If you don't forgive me, he won't forgive you. You have no right to demand that in that moment. That may be true, and your spouse may need help in that. But in that moment, you need to navigate the consequences of your own actions in godliness, holiness, not making demands on how the other person must respond. Repentance also submits to discipline and accountability rather than criticizing the disciplinary process. One of the clearest indicators that I've found in the context of the local church as to someone's genuine repentance is how they respond to the correction itself. Is there a constant nitpicking of how you came to me, the verses you pointed out, or the disposition you had, or the time? You should have come to me sooner. You should have come to me later. You should have come to me quieter. You should have come to me louder. All those things are pretty revealing deflectors of actual personal accountability towards the issue. And then true repentance produces a changed heart that produces fruit there's actually fruit in keeping with repentance. J.C. Ryle in What is Repentance says, genuine repentance, you have this in your notes, sees the greatness and beauty and worth of Jesus, the punishment that is due to the repentant sinner, has fallen on Jesus instead. God's wrath toward the repentant sinner has been removed in Jesus' death. Repentance means you will separate yourself from the sin, but not without simultaneously entrusting your life further to Jesus. It is not enough to only focus on putting off the sin, destroying the sin. Greater pursuit of Jesus in God's word, deeper love for him, stronger entrustment of self to him must also simultaneously occur. And when we talk about fighting sin, pursuing holiness, repentance, that captures it well. We don't only want to not do what we ought not to do, but we want to do what is most pleasing to God. Well, let's keep moving in our outline. Next, we're going to talk about fighting sin. What are ways that we fight sin? What are ways that we fight sin? Well, we're going to break it into 8 categories, and we're going to move pretty quickly through these things as the mats are dropping like flies. Fighting sin, broken into 8 categories. Really, there are resources the Lord has given us in our fight against sin. The greatest is the gospel itself. Renewing our mind, running back to the truth of the gospel, remembering the gospel. The gospel is God's means both unto salvation and to sanctification. No believer in this life, or eternity for that matter, ever graduates from the gospel. Revelation 5 gives a wonderful picture of saints in concentric circles around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb who was slain. We will worship Jesus for all eternity for his work in the gospel. We will never grow tired of it. It will never become dull. It won't become boring. It won't become redundant. We will worship God for all eternity for the work that he accomplished through his Son to reconcile and save sinners to himself and give us eternal life in him. In this life, we also ought not grow content or familiar or complacent in our view of the gospel. We can always come back to the gospel, renewing our minds in the truths of who God is and what he has done to both reconcile sinners, the truths of what he's given us as resources to overcome sin, to renew our minds in his love that he's poured out for us, that it might produce love for him, endearment towards him, where we would treasure him, prize him more than we treasure and prize our own sins. So first and foremost, we can always come back and should always come back to the gospel. Secondly, God has given us means of grace. We need to embrace those means of grace. We need to use those means of grace. What are a few of them? Well, first, prayer. God has made it possible for us to come to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to slaughter an animal to be cleansed or recognize our need for cleansing in order to come before the presence of God. In Christ, we simply can go to him. He hears our prayers, he loves our prayers, and he longs to answer our prayers. And so we can pray. When you are struggling with sin, fighting sin, or in your daily life preparing in advance to fight sin, what part does prayer play? Lord, keep me from temptation today. Where temptation comes my way, help me to recognize it, fight it, flee it. Lord, help me to be holy as you are holy today. Those should be regular prayers of the Christian life. Proactive, intentional prayer to the Lord is a means of embracing his grace that he has given to us. Also, scripture, God's word. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. The word of God is an endless mine of wealth for us in our battle against sin. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. God's word equips us and makes us ready to do what is right and good and to flee what is bad and wrong. And so we pray, we seek God's word. What else? The body of Christ. God's word is a means of grace for us to be encouraged in our faith. We can encourage one another on towards love and good deeds. We confess sins towards one another. We encourage one another in the faith. We sing together, admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? Just the fact of corporate worship together is instructive and a means of God's grace to encourage us in the Lord. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The church, the body of Christ, is a means of God's grace to help us grow in holiness, which means when we neglect prayer, neglect God's word, neglect the body of Christ, we are neglecting God's means of grace to help us grow in holiness and in a life that is pleasing to him. What else? Trials. Trials, God tells us, are a means of his grace to help grow us and mature us in our faith. What does the psalmist say frequently in Psalm 119? Until I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God uses trials to purify idols of the heart and to create greater dependence upon him. That's why James can say, consider it pure joy. Pure joy? All joy? When you face trials of any kind. Why? Because God has divine intention behind every trial in the believer's life to make the believer more dependent upon Christ and more like Christ. And that is always good. To be brought to a place of greater love and dependence upon Christ is good. And so we consider those things joy. What else? What is a means of grace? Serving others. Taking our eyes off of ourselves and giving of ourselves for others' benefit is another means of grace. To humble ourselves in service to one another. That's part of what God has called us to in this life. And as we've looked at previously and look at frequently from Ephesians 4, God's design for the church is that we're connected together in love, functioning properly. And when that happens, God uses that as a means to causing the growth of the body. And the greatest growth for Gilbert Bible Church doesn't come through me becoming a better preacher, although we would benefit from that. And there's a long ways to go. It doesn't come from the elders being more effective shepherds, although we need to become more effective shepherds. The greatest growth of Gilbert Bible Church will come from the members of Gilbert Bible Church being connected in love, functioning properly, and when that kind of selfless service happens, God uses that to cause the growth of the body. We will grow most when we are serving each other best. And most selflessly. Also with fighting sin is the call to research the sin. This isn't indulge the sin. This is research your own tendencies and propensities towards the sin. In what ways are you choosing to not believe God when you pursue this sin? That's what we're talking about. Asking those types of questions. What circumstances do I find myself most prone to sin in this way? Let's say you struggle with outbursts of anger. When do I most typically have outbursts of anger? When things are really rough at work. When I'm hungry. When I'm tired. When I don't feel well. Oh, okay. That's helpful in knowing how to fight sin. Be intentional in those vices in your life that you're prone to struggle with. What are the promises in God's word you're choosing not to believe? Oh, what are the principles in God's word you're choosing to ignore? What are the commands in God's word you're choosing to disobey? Another aid for fighting sin is being alert. We talked about this in 1 Peter. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a prowling lion seeking whom he can devour. There needs to be a readiness, an alertness, an awareness. Sin is crouching at the door, right? It is ready there. As I talked about at the beginning, 1 Peter 2, our flesh wages war against us. You shouldn't ever walk into active warfare just kind of groggy, apathetic. Got to go fight a war today. No, you'll be picked off in a second. No, you are alert. You are on guard. You are ready. So we ought to be in our pursuit of holiness. And this isn't a burden for us to be this way. This is the joy of the Christian life, to be holy, to honor the Lord. How do we fight sin? We flee temptation. Listen, if there's something in your life that's a trial or a struggle that is a means of you keeping running back to the same sins, flee that temptation. Flee that temptation. If there's a website that has clickbait that entices you, just don't go to that website. I knew of a guy who struggled with going to inappropriate stores and inappropriate places, and an inappropriate place was on his way home from work. And so the counsel was, take a different route home from work. Reroute. Take an extra 5 minutes to get home from work. Flee temptation. Make no provision for the flesh. And then fix your gaze on Jesus. Look to Christ. Intentionally shepherd your heart towards the Lord. Replace old habits. If you have tendencies, time of day, situations, things you revert back to, stress relievers that you run to that you know are sinful and wrong. Well, at the end of every day, after dinner, I like to have a beer. And then a beer turns into five beers and drunkenness. Break those habits. Don't do it anymore. I don't care if that's what you saw your parents do or what you've done your whole life. Flee it. And then set new habits. Instead of running to these things that lead to sin, I'm going to replace it with good habits. You know, after dinner, instead of sitting down and indulging and, you know, sitting in front of the TV and just being selfish and not engaging with my family, we're going to have a time of prayer together as a family. Or we're going to sit down, we're going to talk about our day. What'd you do? What was hard? What was fun? Whatever it may be. Break old habits, start new edifying habits. And then seek to glorify God. And everything that you do as you fight sin, seek to glorify God above all else. That is the call of the Christian life, that we would glorify God in all things. John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bear fruit. Repent. Pursue holiness. Demonstrate outwardly the inward reality of what God has done and glorify God in that. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Don't squander that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that is in heaven, or absent, that is on this life, in this life on this earth, to be pleasing to him. And that's Paul's desire. Whether we're with the Lord in eternity or in this life, our ambition in everything is to please God, to be glorifying to God. And that should be the aim of the Christian life as we seek to fight sin, to repent. It is all so that we might honor our Savior and please our Lord. All right. What questions do you have as we close this morning? Comments? Questions? Easy? No. Clear? Yes. Hard? Absolutely. Which is why we need each other. It's why the body of Christ, things like fellowship group, this is so critically important, because it is so easy to get caught in the mundane of life and to not engage in the fight or to think that sanctification will just happen. No, we're called to fight, and you will not regret one moment of fighting sin in eternity. you will only be glad that you engaged in the fight. Okay, any other questions? Nobody asked a question. Any questions? I'll give you a chance to actually ask it this time. All right, let's pray. Lord, you care about sin and holiness so much so that you would send your son to die, to be the propitiation, to be the payment of sin. You would make the one who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help us to take sin as seriously as you do. Lord, help us to love what is right and good. Help us to have a taste and a desire, an appetite for what is pleasing to you. Help us to persevere in the fight. I know that it can be disheartening where there's areas of sin that are so ingrained and we just feel so helpless against them. Lord, help us to believe and embrace the reality that you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, help us to believe that no temptation has seized us but what is common to man, and with the temptation there is a way of escape. Help us to take that way of escape. And Lord, help us to eagerly pursue what is pleasing to you. Help us to help one another in this, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Help us to be patient with one another in our process of sanctification. Help us to speak truth in love. Help us to have thick skin when approached regarding our sin. Help us to care more about personal holiness than self-preservation or saving face with one another. Help us to make it as easy as possible to be addressed by one another, because we have a far greater longing to please you and put off our own sin than make demands on how we're treated or how we're addressed. Help us to repent well where sin is known, and bring to our eyes, to our understanding, where there is sin in our lives that we do not yet see. And we pray all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.